rather arrogant that by the time I'm through, you will have changed your mind. He said, when I first read a book by John Stott, I said to myself I would crawl on my knees 500 miles to listen to that man. Then when I began to speak, he fell asleep. And he not only slept, he snored. And I could only imagine that his 500-mile crawl had been too much for him. Well, let me begin. I count it a great privilege to have been invited to be the 1996 John Gladstone Festival of Preaching lecturer. And I thank you very much for the warmth of the welcome which you have already extended to me. I want to begin my lecture with three introductory points, which I do not want to omit. The first is a personal one. In daring to speak to you about preaching, I'm assuming neither that you are novices, nor that I am an expert. There is always something anomalous about one preacher preaching to other preachers about preaching. And I sense that anomaly as I begin this afternoon. I can honestly say that in the pulpit, I'm not infrequently seized with what I can only describe as a communication frustration, because I'm burning with something I want to say and sense the difficulty in communicating it. When I come down from the pulpit, I constantly need to cry to God for forgiveness and for grace to do better next time. So I hope this puts us on a level. All I can really do these days is to share with you some of my convictions and experiences. That is a personal word. Secondly, I have a social or cultural point to make, and that is that on the whole, as we all know very well, contemporary society is unfriendly to preaching. It seems to many an outmoded medium of communication, what somebody has called an echo from an abandoned past. Who wants to listen to sermons nowadays? People are drugged by television. They are hostile to authority. They are weary and wary of words. And when the sermon begins, they quickly grow impatient and fidgety and bored. Nobody but a preaching clergyman, wrote Anthony Trollope, as you may know, through his rather repulsive character, the Reverend Obadiah Slope, in Barchester Towers. Nobody but a preaching clergyman has the power of compelling an audience to sit silent and be tormented. And if that was true in 19th century England, it is even more true at the end of the 20th century in Canada and in North America and in Europe. So that's my second, a social or cultural point, and my third is a pastoral point, that in spite of the problems, of which there are many, we must persevere with our preaching, because the health of the church depends upon it. If it is true of individuals, as Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy, that a human being does not live by bread only, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, then we must persevere. It's equally true of churches. Churches live and grow and flourish by the word of God, and they languish and die without it. So, this is a lesson of history. If I may quote Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a well-known evangelical leader in the 50s and early 60s, in lectures on preaching that he gave at Westminster Theological Seminary, and published under the title Preaching and Preachers, he said, "The decadent eras and periods of the church's history have always been those in which preaching has declined." And I think that is true from my knowledge of church history. The low level of Christian living in many parts of the world today is due to the low level of Christian preaching. So there are three points I wanted to make by way of introduction. Now I offer you, for your reflection, a definition of preaching in 21 words. If we had time and would engage in a workshop or seminar, I would like at this point for us to sit down alone or with one another and develop our own definition of those things that are vital, to borrow John Gladstone's word, to preaching. But here is my definition for what it's worth. To preach is to open up the inspired text with such faithfulness and sensitivity that God's voice is heard and his people obey him. Let me give it to you again. To preach is to open up the inspired text with such faithfulness to the word and sensitivity to the world that God's voice is heard and his people obey him. Now, this definition of preaching contains six implications that I want to elaborate. There are two convictions about the biblical text. There are two obligations in expounding it. And there are two expectations as a result. So let us begin first with the two convictions about the biblical text. A, the biblical text is an inspired text. To preach is to open up the inspired text of Scripture, of course. So a high view of the biblical text as being unlike any other text, unique in its origin and in its nature and in its authority, is indispensable to authentic Christian preaching. Nothing undermines preaching more than skepticism about Scripture. Now, this is not the place for me to develop a sustained defense of that statement and of the authority of Scripture, but I hope I may carry you with me in reference to three words that belong together in our doctrine of the Bible, namely revelation, inspiration, and providence. I say a few words about each. Revelation. Revelation describes the initiative that God has taken to disclose or unveil himself. Revelation is a very humbling word to us, because to speak of divine revelation is to imply that we would know nothing of God if he had not taken the initiative to make himself known. Without revelation, we wouldn't be Christians at all. We'd be Athenians, like those Athenians whose altar Paul discovered outside Athens that was inscribed to an unknown God. And without revelation, he would be to us an unknown God. But we believe that God has revealed himself, not only in the ordered loveliness of the created universe, but supremely in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the totality of the biblical witness to Christ. And without that revelation, expressed in speaking, human speech is the model that God has chosen to indicate what is meant by revelation. Without it, we would know nothing of it. Why? We can't even read each other's thoughts if we don't speak. You can't read my mind, I tell you, if I'm not speaking. You try. What was I thinking about in those 2 seconds? Well, I tell you, I was swimming in the Indian Ocean. And you hadn't the foggiest idea what I was thinking because I was silent. And if we cannot read each other's minds, how much less can we read the mind of God? The mind of God is inaccessible to us. There is no ladder by which this little finite and fallen mind can climb up into the infinite mind of God. Revelation is indispensable. Don't be ashamed of the doctrine of revelation. It's essentially reasonable. So that's the first thing, revelation. We move on to the second word, inspiration. Inspiration describes, of course, the process that God chose by which to reveal himself, namely by speaking to and through the biblical authors. It was emphatically not a dictation process which demeaned the authors into being mere machines. On the contrary, it was a process that treated them as persons in full possession of their faculties. And the phenomena of Scripture make that clear. Okay, I'll give you some examples. Take historical research. I'm sure you will have considered how much of the Bible is history. A very, very large percentage of the biblical text is historical in the Old and the New Testaments. Now, we don't imagine that all that history was supernaturally revealed to the human authors. No, on the contrary, you take Ezra or Nehemiah, and within their text come several edicts, imperial edicts from Persia, for example. Now, we don't imagine that the text of those edicts was supernaturally revealed to them. No, they discovered those edicts. And divine inspiration was not incompatible with historical research. Luke tells us so in the prologue to his gospel, of the painstaking trouble he had taken in order to investigate the things that had taken place among them. And we could go beyond historical research to theological emphasis, which is appropriate to the personality and the background and the temperament of each biblical author, and not only the theological emphasis, but the literary style. So you see, divine inspiration did not iron out those things, and divine inspiration did not smother the God-given personality of the human authors. Nevertheless, God spoke to them and through them in such a way that their words were simultaneously his words, and his words were simultaneously theirs. It's the double authorship of the Scripture. And if we say it is the word of God, it's true, but it might be heretical, because it's only part of the truth. The truth is that it's the word of God through the words of men. And we must not emphasize the humanity of Scripture in such a way as to deny its divinity, or its divinity in such a way as to deny its humanity, any more than we may in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The human and the divine are together in Scripture, as they are also in Christ. Inspiration. And then thirdly, the word is providence. We believe in the loving provision by which God arranged for the words that he had spoken to be first written down to form what we call Scripture, and then preserved across the centuries so as to be available to all people in all places and at all times. So Scripture is God's word written. That is an Anglican definition of Scripture in Article 20. It is his self-disclosure in speech and writing. It is the product of his revelation, inspiration, and providence. Well, you say, what on earth has that got to do with preaching? It has a great deal to do with preaching. I want to say that this first conviction is indispensable to preachers. If God had not spoken, we would not dare to speak. But we would have nothing to say except our own threadbare speculations. But since God has spoken, we too must speak, communicating to others what he has communicated through his word. Indeed, I hope we may say that we refuse to be silenced. As Amos put it, the Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So I pity the preachers who enter the pulpit with no Bible in their hands, or with a Bible that is more rags and tatters than the Word of God. They cannot expound Scripture because they have no Scripture to expound. And they cannot speak because they have nothing worth saying. But to enter the pulpit with the confidence that God has spoken, that He's caused what He has spoken to be written, and that we have this inspired text in our hands, why then the head begins to swim, and the heart to beat, and the blood to flow, and the eyes to sparkle with the sheer glory of having God's Word in our hands and on our lips. That's the first thing. The biblical text is an inspired text. Now we move on to the second conviction, and that is that the inspired text is a partially closed text. If to expound Scripture or to preach is to open up the inspired text, then it must be partially closed, or it would not need to be opened up. And at once, I think I see your Protestant hackles rising. What do you mean, you say to me with severity, that Scripture is a partially closed text? Don't you believe with the 16th century reformers in the perspicuity of Scripture? The Scripture has a see-through quality, a transparent quality. Cannot even the simplest and uneducated read it and understand it for themselves? Is not the Holy Spirit our God-given teacher? And with the Word and the Spirit, must we not say that we need no ecclesiastical magisterium to instruct us? Well, yes, thank you for asking those questions. I am able to respond to all of them with a resounding yes. You are quite correct in all those things. But what you are rightly saying also needs to be qualified. The reformers' insistence on the perspicuity of Scripture referred only to its central message of salvation through Christ by grace and through faith. That is as plain as day in the Bible. But they didn't claim that everything in Scripture was equally plain. How could they, when Peter said there were some things in Paul's letters that were hard to understand? If one apostle didn't always understand another apostle, it would hardly be modest for us to claim that we can. No, the church needs pastors and teachers and preachers to expound or open up this partially closed text. And the ascended Christ continues to give these gifts to his church. You remember very well, of course, you've preached on it, the story of the Ethiopian eunuch on his way back to Ethiopia, to the Upper Nile, after being in Jerusalem. You recall he had open on his knees in the chariot the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and Philip was sent to join him, and one man sat beside another man talking about Isaiah 53. And the Ethiopian said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" "Why, of course," said the Ethiopian. "Don't you believe in the perspicuity of Scripture?" "No," he replied, "how can I understand unless somebody teaches me?" And Calvin, in his marvelous commentary on the Acts, comments on the Ethiopian's humility and contrasts with it those who are what he calls swollen-headed and confident in their own abilities. Calvin goes on, "This is also why the reading of Scripture bears fruit with such a few people today, because scarcely one in 100 is to be found who gladly submits himself to teaching." Here, then, is the biblical case for biblical expedition. exposition. It consists of two fundamental convictions, namely that God has given us in Scripture a text which is on the one hand inspired, having a divine origin and authority, and on the other to some degree closed and difficult to understand. And therefore, in addition to giving us the text, he gives us teachers to interpret and apply the text, explaining it and making it relevant to people in the contemporary world. Well, there are the two convictions. If I may say so, I hope you share them. They are very strong convictions that have grown with me over the years, and I hope I shall never lose them or even lose their strength and power. Now we move secondly from the two convictions to the two obligations, which is really the heart of this particular lecture. Two obligations in expounding the text. Granted that the inspired text needs to be expounded, how shall it be done? And before I attempt to answer this question, let us address ourselves to one of the major reasons why the biblical text is partially closed and difficult. It concerns the cultural gulf, the cultural canyon, if you like, that yawns between the biblical text and the modern world. 2,000 years of cultural change. The ancient world in which God spoke his word, and the modern world in which we listen to it. And when we pick up the Bible and read it, even in today's English or modern version, we step back 2 millennia. Beyond the microchip revolution, beyond the electronic revolution, the scientific revolution, the industrial revolution, we go back in history into a world that has long ago ceased to exist. And so when we read the scripture, even in a modern version, it feels odd. It sounds archaic. It looks obsolete. And it smells musty. And we say to ourselves, what has that old book got to say to us today? I take the liberty of telling you a story, although if by chance somebody here has read I Believe in Preaching, or Between Two Worlds, as his title is, in the United States. I do tell that story there, I know. But our memories, fortunately, are very fallible and frail, and sometimes we need to repeat ourselves. So here goes. I was talking in the early 70s with two young men who were brothers. They had been brought up in a very conservative Christian home, and like all of us, they had assimilated and absorbed the faith of their parents during their childhood and their boyhood. But now they were students. One was at Edinburgh University, the other was at Oxford University, and they told me that they were busy repudiating the faith of their parents. They no longer believe. One said he was an agnostic, the other said, no, I'm an atheist. So, of course, I pricked up my ears, and I began to question them. I said, well, tell me about it. What has happened to you? Is it that you no longer believe that Christianity is true? No, they said, to my surprise, that's not our problem. And even if you could persuade us that Christianity is true, we're not at all sure that we would embrace it. Oh, I said, with mounting surprise, then what is your problem? Our problem, they said, is not whether Christianity is true, but whether Christianity is relevant. And frankly, they said, we don't see how it can be. These are their exact words. They said, Christianity is a primitive Palestinian religion. It arose in a primitive Palestinian culture. So what on earth has it got to say to us who live in this exciting modern world? And then they got all turned on by modernity. They said, we have men on the moon in the 70s, we shall have men on Mars in the 80s. So they said, they were a little optimistic. They said, we've transplant surgery today, we shall have genetic engineering tomorrow. All excited. And then with a sneer, almost a leer on their face, they said, what has your primitive religion got to say to us? It's irrelevant. I'm not going to tell you how I replied, because I did very badly. But I have often thanked God for that conversation, because it challenged me more than I had been challenged thus far with the task of the Christian community. It's not, of course, to make Jesus Christ and the gospel relevant, but rather to demonstrate their relevance to the modern world. So imagine for a moment, because I have no overhead or blackboard or whiteboard, imagine a flat piece of territory, a plateau of some kind, that is deeply divided by a canyon. On this side of the canyon is the biblical world, the ancient world. On this side is the modern world, and the canyon between the two represents these 2,000 years of changing culture. Now, those of us who are conservative Christians, I don't like these labels any more than you are, but you do. But let us say they are conservative, maybe evangelical, maybe Catholic. There are conservative Catholics too, but they are conservative. They live this side of the divide. I'm one of them. We live on this side of the divide. We read the Bible. We love the Bible. We believe in the Bible. We meditate in the Bible. We're Bible people. We find our security in the biblical world. We don't feel so comfortable on the other side in the modern world, especially when you get to my age, which is senescent, if not actually senile. You don't feel comfortable in the modern world. You read a book like Alvin Toffler's Future Shock, and you go into a profound state of shock from which it seems you never again emerge. So how shall I draw our preaching? Well, it all comes out of the Bible. We wouldn't dream of preaching from anywhere else than the Bible. So it all comes out of the Bible, and it goes up and up and up into the air, and it never quite lands on the other side. It isn't earthed in contemporary reality. Now, I'm talking about myself as well as anybody else here, that this is the characteristic fault in preaching of evangelical and conservative preachers. We're biblical, but we're not contemporary. And then those who like to call themselves liberal, it's their self-designation, so it's not a rude word, live on the other side. They live on this side in the modern world. And they read Alvin Toffler. He doesn't shock them. They have their built-in shock absorbers. And they're moving with the moving times, and they read modern philosophy and modern psychology and modern poetry, and they go to the theater and to the movies, and they watch television, and they are modern men and women. That's why people listen to them. They resonate with the modern world. But the tragedy is they've lost the biblical revelation. So how shall I draw their preaching? Well, it's all earthed in contemporary reality. But where it comes from, heaven alone knows. It does not come out of the Scripture. Now, I know that's an oversimplification. If you like, it's a caricature. But I myself believe that my little diagram expresses one of the greatest tragedies in the Christian church today. That evangelical people are biblical but not contemporary, while liberal people are contemporary but not biblical, and almost nobody is building bridges. And relating the ancient word to the modern world in such a way that is faithful to the word and sensitive to the world. So now we come on to those two words. We must not resent the cultural gap between the ancient world and the modern word because it causes us problems. It's one of the glories of divine revelation that when God decided to speak to human beings, he did not speak in his own language if he has one. Instead, because we wouldn't have understood it if he had. So instead, he condescended to speak in their languages, especially in classical Hebrew and the Koine Greek. And moreover, in speaking their languages, he reflected their cultures, the ancient Near East in the case of the Old Testament, Palestinian Judaism in the case of the Gospels, and the Greco-Roman world in the case of the Epistles. No word of God was spoken in a cultural vacuum. Every word of God was spoken in a cultural context. Now, it is this fact the cultural chasm between the biblical world and the modern world, which determines the task of the biblical expositor, and which lays down our two major obligations, A and B. A is faithfulness to the ancient word. Now, we have to accept the discipline of exegesis, that is to say, of thinking ourselves back into the situation of the biblical authors, into their history, geography, culture, and language, what used to be called grammatico-historical exegesis. And to neglect this task, or to do it in a half-hearted or slovenly way, is inexcusable, because it expresses contempt for the way God chose to speak. If he chose to speak in particular languages, particular contexts, cultures, etc., we dare not neglect those cultures within which he chose to speak. So the worst blunder that we can commit is to read back our 20th century thoughts into the mind of the biblical authors, which is, of course, eisegesis, and to manipulate what they said in order to make it conform to our opinions and to what we want them to say. And then we claim their patronage for our opinions. That is sick and inexcusable. Calvin, I think probably the greatest exegete that God has given the church, at least until his own day, maybe until now, wrote in his preface to the commentary on Romans, the first task of an interpreter, the first business of an interpreter, is to let his author say what he does say, and not force him to say what he does not say. And if Calvin said that, Charles Simeon of Cambridge at the beginning of the last century, who remains one of my great heroes, said it also. Here's Simeon's phrase, if I can find it, is my endeavor is to bring out of the scriptures what is there and not thrust in what I think might be there. I have great jealousy on this head. So, in order to do this, to expound to the congregation the things that are there in the text, and not twist or manipulate the scripture to make it mean what we want it to mean, that requires courage. Because, without any doubt, it will involve us in proclaiming doctrines and ethics which, as John Gladstone said, are not politically correct. They're not popular. They're not fashionable. And we need courage. I hope you've all read that the great lectures on preaching by Bishop Phillips Brooks. And if so, you may recall this phrase of his about courage. Courage is the indispensable requisite of any true ministry. If you are afraid of men and a slave to their opinions, go and do something else. Go and make shoes to fit them. Go even and paint pictures which you know are bad, but which suit their bad taste. But do not go on all your life preaching sermons which shall say not what God sent you to declare, but what they hire you to say. Be courageous and be independent. So we need that courageous faithfulness to the biblical text. And then B, we need sensitivity to the modern world. Because although God spoke to the ancient world in its own languages and its own cultures, he intended his word, we believe, to be for all people in all cultures, including us at the end of the 20th century in which he has called us to live. So, the expositor is more than an exegete. The exegete explains the original meaning of the text. The expositor goes further and applies it to modern reality. So we have to struggle to understand the world in which we live and which is rapidly changing. We have to listen to its many discordant voices, the cries and the sighs of the oppressed. We need to listen to the questions of the questioner and the loneliness of those who have lost the way. We need to feel the disorientation and despair of the world around us, and it's all part of our Christian sensitivity. So this is our double obligation. The obligation of biblical expositors. We are to open up the inspired text of Scripture with faithfulness to the ancient word and sensitivity to the modern world. And that means that we are neither to falsify the word in order to secure a phony relevance, nor are we to ignore the world in order to secure a phony faithfulness. We are not to fulfill either obligation at the expense of the other. Now that leads us to what I like sometimes to call double listening. It seems to me that double listening is the duty of every Christian communicator. In the first case, we listen, of course, to the Word of God. We listen with great deference, great humility to what God has said and is saying through His Word. But we also listen to the voices of the modern world. Now, of course, we don't listen to them with the same degree of respect with which we listen to the voices of God. We listen to the Word of God in order to believe it and to obey it. We don't listen to the modern world in order uncritically to believe it and obey it. We listen to understand, in order that when we relate the word to the world, we may do it sensitively. Now, this combination of faithfulness and sensitivity really makes the authentic expositor. But being difficult, it's also rare. And in practice, I want to be practical a little bit now. In practice, as we study the text, we need to ask ourselves two questions in the right order. The first question is, what did it mean? Or you could say, what does it mean? Because the actual meaning of the text does not change with the changing years. E.D. Hirsch, in his book Validity in Interpretation, you know Professor E.D. Hirsch, Emeritus Professor of UVA, the University of Virginia, uses that phrase in the preface to his book, a text means what its author meant. Now that runs into clear contradiction with the whole spirit of postmodernity. But I hope we will say that E.D. Hirsch is right. A text means what its author meant. The meaning of the text cannot float free of the words that constitute the text. And the person who has established the meaning of the text is the author of the text and not the reader of the text. And that's where we part company with Bultmann and with all Christian existentialists. Bultmann, of course, said a text means what it means to me. And what it means to you and you and you and you may be totally different. And in post-modernity, in several of the faculties, literary faculties of the university, they have a phrase today that a text is infinitely interpretable. We say, no, it isn't. It's infinitely applicable, but it's not infinitely interpretable. Every text has its own meaning, and the meaning has been established by the author. So we have to ask that question, what did it mean? What does it mean? And that leads us into all the careful study of the language and the context, etc. And then the second question is, what does it say? That is, we turn from its meaning to its message. And some of us are very anxious to get on to the message that we don't give ourselves the discipline as to what it meant in the first place. So let me put it like this. If we grasp the original meaning of a text without going on to its contemporary application, we've surrendered to antiquarianism that is unrelated to the real world in which we live. If we make the opposite mistake, we start with the message, what can this say to my congregation next Sunday? We begin with the message without first having asked the disciplined question as to what it originally meant and means. We have surrendered to existentialism, which is unrelated to past revelation. But we have to bring the past and the present together, the revelation of the past and the reality of the present, faithfulness to the one, sensitivity to the other. We have to ask both questions in the right order. First, being faithful in working at the meaning of the original text, and then being sensitive in discerning its message for today. And in order to do that, we have to study. Now, I wasn't going to say very much about study. I expect it will come up in our interaction sessions. But it's very important to establish at the moment that our studies must be on both sides of the cultural chasm. It's not enough to study the Bible and Christian theology and ethics and church history and so on. We also have to study the modern world. We have to go to the movies and watch television and read books and find out what are the cult books that are being read by students in the university. Otherwise, we can never relate the word to the world in a way that is equally faithful and sensitive. And I've said, I know in the book, I believe in preaching, that nothing has helped me more in the second task than bringing into being a reading group. I started it with some friends, some young graduate friends, about 15 to 20 years ago, and it's still going on today. We meet somewhere between 4 to 6 times a year and agree at the end of our previous meeting what book we're going to read next. And I let them choose it. They choose all kinds of books I would never have heard of. I remember our reading Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance, for example. I expect you've all read that. And things like Alvin Toffler's Future Shock and many other books, both the classical novels of Sartre and Camus and modern works as well. We have to soak ourselves in this culture in order to be able, with understanding, with sensitivity, to declare the relevance of the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. Along, we've looked at two convictions about the text and two obligations in expounding it, and now thirdly, two expectations as a result. A is that God's voice will be heard. Because if we believe that God has spoken through the biblical authors, we also believe that he continues to speak through what he has spoken. This was the conviction of the apostles in relation to Old Testament scripture. You remember that they constantly introduced their quotations from the Old Testament with one or other of two formulae. They said either gegraptai gar, because it stands written, or legai gar, because it speaks. Now, the fascinating thing, if you compare those formulae, is not only that one is what is written and the other what is spoken, but that one is in the perfect tense and the other in the present. Gegraptai gar is a perfect tense. It was written centuries ago. It stands there written today in the text. There it is. But legai gar is a present tense. It speaks. In fact, because there is no subject in these sentences, it could be he speaks. And the he and the it are alternatives. So he speaks through what he has spoken. And Paul could even ask, what does the scripture say? Galatians 4:30. We might say to him, now come on, Paul, what are you talking about? What does the scripture say? Scripture's an old book, you know. Books don't talk. What do you mean, what does the scripture say? He'd have no difficulty in replying to us. I know it's an old book, but through that old book, through what God has spoken, he speaks with a living voice. And the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that verse, Hebrews 4:12, comes in the middle of the passage in Hebrews 3 and 4, in which we're told that today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And what voice is that? Well, it's the voice of the Genesis rest, repeated in Psalm 95, you know, about the Sabbath rest, they shall not enter into my rest, repeated again in Hebrews. Each passage of Scripture reapplied to its own generation. We have to listen to what the Spirit is saying today through the ancient word that he has spoken. So that was the conviction of the apostles, and it must be ours today. But such an expectation that as we read and expound the ancient word, God will speak again, is at a very low ebb today. Some of you may know the late Langmead Cassely, an American Episcopalian scholar. He once wrote, "We have devised a way of reading the word of God from which no word from God ever comes, because we are not expecting it." And so when the time for the sermon arrives, the people close their eyes, clasp their hands with a fine show of piety, and sit back in the pew for their customary doze. And the preacher encourages them by his somnolent voice and manner. But how different it is when both preacher and people are actually expecting the living God to meet with his people and address and confront them through the Scripture. Why, the whole atmosphere becomes electric. As the people sit on the edge of their seat or pew with the Bible open in front of them, waiting eagerly for what the Lord God has to say. That incident is what Cornelius said, wasn't it, when Peter arrived in his household. You remember? He said, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything that the Lord God has to tell us. So let's take trouble to recover this sense of expectancy that God will speak. I think preaching is a dead art unless it is a response to this eagerness on the part of some to listen. So then the second thing, and I close in a few moments, our second expectation is not that God will speak, but that his people will hear and obey him. But the word of God always demands a response of obedience. We're not to be faithful hearers, but obedient doers of. We're not to be forgetful hearers, but obedient doers of God's word. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we hear God's lament, "Oh, that you would listen to my word." And I'm sure God's lament is still heard today. And the epitaph engraved on Israel's tomb was, "They refused to listen. God spoke, but nobody listened." Oh, it's the same today. So how should people respond? What kind of obedience is required? Well, the nature of the response expected varies according to the content of the word that is spoken. What we do in response to God's word depends on what he says to us through it. I give an example or two as I conclude. If in and through the text, in the exposition of the text, God speaks about himself and his own glorious greatness, and we are given a fresh glimpse in Scripture of the majesty and the holiness and the love of God, why then we respond by humbling ourselves in worship. Worship is the only form of response that is appropriate if God has disclosed more of himself. Or if God speaks in the passage about us instead of about himself, about our waywardness and our foolishness and our rebellion and guilt and our fickleness, why then we respond with repentance and confession. If God speaks in the text about Jesus Christ, who died to bear our sin and was raised from death to prove it and has been exalted to glory, etc. By then we respond in faith. We lay hold of this heaven-sent Savior. Or if God speaks about his promises, then we determine to inherit them. If about his commandments, we determine to keep them. If he speaks in the text about the outside world and its colossal spiritual and material need, then we determine to do something about it. We respond in obedience, in action. And then if God speaks to us about the future, about the coming of Christ and the glory that will follow, then our hope is kindled and we resolve to be holy and busy until he comes. So the conclusion. Here is my definition of biblical exposition or preaching, which I venture to offer you. It consists of two convictions, that the biblical text is an inspired text which yet needs to be opened up. Two obligations, that we must open up the Scripture with faithfulness to the text and sensitivity to the contemporary context. And two expectations, that through the reading and the exposition of the Word, that through this God himself will speak and his people respond in obedience. I want to say to you, sisters and brothers, it is an enormous privilege to be a biblical expositor, to stand in the pulpit with God's Word in our hands and in our minds, with God's Spirit in our hearts, and God's people before our eyes, waiting expectantly for God's voice to be heard and obeyed. Let's pray for a moment. I know it's a lecture, but I venture to say it would be good to pray at this moment. Just a moment of silence to reflect, maybe to confess, maybe to pray for grace. Just a moment or two of silent reflection. We confess to you, our Heavenly Father, that there have been times when preaching has been to us a burden instead of a privilege. We need your forgiveness. Although you understand the extreme pressures under which we all work, we pray that during this festival of preaching it may please you to renew our vision and send us back to our task with renewed vigor and determination. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.